Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 25. In 144 AD, a man called Marcion was thrown out of the Church of Rome. As such people do, he went off to start a new church, all of his own, where he could teach any heresies he wanted. Marcion's teaching was perhaps the worst that the second century church had to deal with. All the Christian writers of the period write against him. So what did he say? Well, and I must caution sensitive members of the congregation to shield your ears while I repeat what he says. Because he said that the gospel of Jesus Christ was a completely new thing. Something that the world had never known until AD 33. Yeah, quite shocking. He taught that the Old Testament was about salvation by works, but Jesus Christ suddenly appeared to destroy the Old Testament way by the brand new gospel. It was the fact that Marcion said that the gospel was a new thing that so horrified those Christians of the second century. And I hope we're equally horrified as we hear what he said. But Marcion still has followers even today. In the world today, there are those who speak about the Old Testament as if it taught a different way of salvation to the New Testament. This morning, as we study Romans chapter 4, we'll see that this kind of talk is a wicked attack on the Old Testament, a failure to read what the Old Testament actually says. The gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the central message of the Old Testament, no less than the New Testament. Remember how Paul ended chapter 3 in verses 30 and 31 when he tells us, since there is only one God who will justify, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So he ended with, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, Jew and Gentiles, are justified before God by faith with exactly the same gospel. And he says, now this isn't an attack on the law. This is an attack on what the Old Testament says, because this is what the law was always saying. This is what the law was all about. So the question is raised, is it not? Is this really what the Old Testament had been teaching? What we've learned in chapter 3 of Romans? Is that really what it was saying? Does the Old Testament really teach all this? This gospel of Jesus Christ? And remember what Paul says in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, when he says that the gospel he is preaching, Paul says, the gospel he is preaching is nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said. Is that really true? That Paul, the gospel Paul's preaching is nothing beyond what Moses and the prophets said? Well, what about Abraham, verse 1? What did he discover in this matter? Did he believe this same gospel? Because surely if there was ever a man who could have been saved by his works, it must have been Abraham. Abraham was so obedient that he was even prepared to sacrifice his own son. Abraham left everything when he was told to do so. Wasn't Abraham saved by works? Or at least, perhaps, surely his works contributed to his salvation. Must have been part of the way he was saved, surely. What was Abraham's experience then in this matter? You know, Abraham, verse 2, Abraham wouldn't boast in front of God because, you know, nobody boasts in front of God. But couldn't Abraham boast before the rest of us? Couldn't he say, yeah, I'm a bit tasty on the obedience front, more than you lot? Couldn't he do that? Couldn't Abraham be confident of his amazing obedience? Verse 3. No! There is only one occasion, one verse in the Old Testament where Abraham is described as being righteous. And Paul says, well, let's have a look at that verse. When Abraham, the only verse where Abraham is described as righteous, Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So, the only time the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, describe the righteousness of Abraham, they do so in terms of his faith. Abraham was considered to be righteous before God, not because of his obedience, but because he believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to take a moment or two just to consider this verse 3 of Romans chapter 4, because it has been so frequently misused. Romans 4, verse 3. What does it mean to believe God? What does that mean? Or what did it mean for Abraham? What is being referred to in that verse? Well, there have actually been those who use that verse, Romans 4, verse 3, to say that as long as a person believes in God, that they can be saved. That's what it's about, believing in God. But that won't do at all. James 2, verse 19 tells us that even the demons believe that and shudder. The devil believes in God, but he didn't trust him. He didn't believe the gospel. He knows that there is a God. And in fact, he doesn't just know that there is a God. He knows which God actually does exist. But he doesn't trust that God. Doesn't believe the gospel. Mere belief in God is nothing at all. You know, it seems a great achievement in a skeptical, rationalistic setting to give intellectual assent to the idea there is a God. And you're like, oh, fantastic. What an achievement to say such a thing. But it's nothing in the Bible. That's not trust. That's not believing the gospel. Scripture says only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But there's others who would misuse this verse too. And they take a slightly different line. And say this, just this, that they say, well, Abraham believed God, but he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They would say, Abraham was a kind of Unitarian. A Unitarian is a person who believes that God is just one person. So they say, well, Abraham was just like that. He wasn't a Trinitarian. He just believed that God was one person, and he believed what God said to him, though he didn't understand the gospel. Now, some people actually say that about Abraham. I'm not making it up. It's real. People actually say that. And it's a much more serious problem, because if that were true, then we would have to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the message of the Old Testament. Paul's argument collapses if that's true. Look at Romans 3, verse 22. Can you allow your eye to go over to that? Romans 3, verse 22. This righteousness, the righteousness by which we are justified, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. If this wasn't true for Abraham, then how can it be true for us? Because his point is, well, Abraham's the father of those who believe. He's the model Christian. Well, if it isn't true for him that he didn't believe in Jesus Christ, why is it true for us? I mean, even this week, I was talking with somebody who tried to use Romans 4, verse 3, to prove that the Old Testament saints didn't believe in Christ, but just in God. And one person sort of God of Israel. But let's look up Genesis 15. We don't need to speculate about this. Let's just turn to Genesis 15, the bit that Paul's quoting from. and find out what Abraham's experience in this matter. What did Abraham discover in this matter? Well, let's have a look. Genesis 15 from verse 4. Genesis 15, verse 4. We'll hear it straight from Scripture itself. Here is what it says. Genesis 15, 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Abraham, to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He, the word of the Lord took Abraham outside and said, the word of the Lord said to him, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he, the word of the Lord, said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Okay? It was the word of the Lord who came to speak with Abraham. It was the word of the Lord who took Abraham outside for a spot of stargazing. It was the word of the Lord who made these promises to Abraham. It is this word of the Lord who, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word of the Lord, according to Scripture, is none other than Christ. Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 8, verses 56 to 58, that he had personally met Abraham. Jesus says it quite openly. And then in Galatians chapter 3, Paul again, he loves this bit of Genesis 15, Paul, because he comes back to it again in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 6 to 8. And this is what Paul says there about this passage from Genesis 15. He says, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So does Abraham know the gospel? Of course he knows the gospel. God preached it to him. Finally, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul again refers to these promises received by Abraham and says this. The promises, this is Paul, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So, it was Christ who made these promises to Abraham in Genesis 15, and the promise Christ was making was ultimately about himself. Christ was preaching the gospel of Christ to Abraham. You couldn't have it better than that. So this prevents us from misunderstanding verse 3 of Romans chapter 4. So let's go get back to Romans chapter 4. It prevents us from misunderstanding it and drawing the wrong kind of conclusions from the verse. When Abraham believed in Christ, who was preaching the gospel to him, Paul in this verse, he simply refers to Christ as God. Because the argument of this chapter is all about justification coming from God and not from humanity. It's from God, salvation, not from humanity. Our Trinitarian faith is that we are justified by the Father on account of Jesus Christ to live by the Spirit. That was the faith of Abraham. Do you see that in the hymn, the God of Abraham praised him, in that last verse? Isn't it super? Great Trinity, hail Abraham's God and ours. One mighty hymn we raise. Abraham and us, we both sing the same hymns, Trinitarian hymns, because it's the same God. We are justified, Abraham and us, by the Father on account of Jesus Christ, to live by the Spirit. It is this Trinitarian faith, over against all human boasting, that Paul displays for us in Romans chapter 4. And then that's the first point he makes for us. Verse 4. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul explains the significance of Genesis 15, verse 6. If someone works for a wage, they are entitled to payment when the job is completed. A wage is not generosity on the part of the employer. The employer is obliged to pay up. They have to do it. Paid work is about obligations, not gifts. Verse 5. But the salvation from God is a free gift, not a wage God is obliged to pay. Paul has already shown so clearly in the first chapters of Romans that there is no possibility of God being obliged to sinful humanity. Rather, it isn't the one who works for a wage, but the one who trusts in the one who justifies the wicked, who is considered to be righteous in God's eyes. Notice that it is the wicked person who is considered to be righteous if they have faith. The wicked person, God says, you are righteous. So the wicked person. This is what the Reformation in the 16th century was all about. Luther in particular rejoiced in Romans 4 verse 5. It is the wicked, not the so-called righteous, who are considered to be righteous before God. God does not, he cannot wait until we have become righteous before he considers us to be righteous, because it'll never happen. We'll never be righteous by our own steam. Rather, he considers us as righteous while we are still wicked. Verses 6 to 8 of Romans 4. Abraham is not alone in this Trinitarian faith, this gospel faith. The great King David says just the same thing. And Paul quotes from the beginning of Psalm 32. The psalm starts, if you see, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never account against him. The psalm starts from the assumption that the person who is blessed, the person who is saved, is sinful. The saved person is the person whose sins are not considered by God, whose sins are forgiven. David does not say that the blessed person is the person who has no sins. Rather, the righteous person is the sinful person whose sins are covered. Verse 9 is interesting. It is when he moves on, he's thinking of an objection, Paul. Is this blessedness that David's speaking of only for the circumcised? Because perhaps David spoke like this because he was a Jew at the center of the life of Israel. The central Jew at the center of the life of Israel. Perhaps David could speak this way because he was a member of the circumcised people of God. Perhaps this forgiveness, this covering of sins, is only for those people who are faithful members of the covenant nation. Maybe a person has to first become an Israelite before they can expect God's gracious forgiveness. Perhaps salvation depends on being circumcised. So Paul goes back, doesn't he, here to the case of Abraham in verse 9. We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is the earthly father of the Israelite nation, and his experience must be normative for all who follow him. Well, it was the faith of Abraham that was considered as making him righteous in the sight of God. That's what we've been saying. Verse 10. Under what circumstances was this crediting of righteousness done? Under what circumstances? When was this verdict pronounced on Abraham? Before or after he was circumcised? A very simple question. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Abraham was considered to be righteous by faith while he was still an uncircumcised Gentile. In Genesis 15, Abraham is a Gentile, an Iraqi Gentile. He's not yet a circumcised Jew. So, verse 11, he received, after he was credited as righteous, after that, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So this circumcision that he received was not to be understood as a qualification for justification. You must have that first, then you're in the salvation people. No, rather, circumcision was given as the sign of justification. Circumcision was always supposed to testify to the fact that justification was by faith and not works. This is why the Lord insisted straight away in Genesis 17 that this mark of circumcision be given to every male child when they were just 8 days old, so that their whole life from the very beginning was marked by the gospel of justification by faith and not works. Every Israelite male was permanently marked as a testimony to the fact that it is faith and not works that make a person righteous. Abraham was considered righteous while he was still uncircumcised, so that he would stand as the spiritual father of all Gentiles everywhere who also trusted in Jesus Christ. But verse 12, he's also the father of the circumcised, the father of the Jews. But Abraham is not the true father of all Jews, all circumcised people, regardless. He's only considered to be the father of those who also do what he did. Those who believe in order to be justified. The Jew who does not believe in Jesus Christ has no real connection to Abraham at all. Abraham has nothing to do, really, with the Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. The circumcised person has to believe just as if they were not circumcised. It makes no difference at all whether they're circumcised or not. In this way, everyone who believes can regard themselves as a true descendant of Abraham, whether they are circumcised or not. That's in verse 12. Verse 13 then. Now Paul moves on to this other argument. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So Paul's now moving on to consider the promise given to Abraham straight after he was justified. So he's back in Genesis 15, but now verse 7, not verse 6. Verse 7 is this when the Lord says, well, I've got some land for you, Abraham. You can have some land. He would inherit the land. That's what the Lord promised Abraham. Next. Now, just like the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, Paul makes the same point that the writer to Hebrews does, that promise to Abraham is not a promise of a bit of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. No, it's a promise, do you see it? For the whole world. Heir of the world, Romans 4 verse 13. That was the promise of the new creation. Now, this resurrection promise was not given in the context of the law of Moses, which wouldn't be given for hundreds of years after Abraham. The gracious promise, the gracious gift of the new creation was given purely in the context of Abraham's faith. It was because Abraham was justified by faith that he was given such a hope. He didn't earn such a hope. He was given it. So verse 14. If this cosmic inheritance, this massive gift of the whole new creation, was a wage paid to those who earn it through works of obedience, well then faith would be pointless. You wouldn't need to trust God, cast yourself upon his grace and mercy. You would just say, I've done the works, pay up. Faith comes when a person knows that they cannot earn the righteousness of God. They cannot earn what God has to offer. As long as a person continues to live in an earning mentality, they do not have faith at all. A promise, a gift that is given on the basis of trust, has no place in a work-wage mentality. So verse 15, Paul kind of here explains the reasoning. To us, sinners, God's law brings wrath. Why? Because if the law of Moses is approached with this kind of work mentality, which is the default setting for everybody, you know, we're all born into the world with that mentality. If the law of Moses is approached with that work mentality, it's a series of demands which sinful humanity is in no place to fulfill. Thus, instead of bringing righteousness and peace, that law brings wrath and condemnation, failure, death. Therefore, the Jew who has the law isn't a person who says, oh, well, maybe I'm not in so much need of faith because I have the law, you know, I'm behaving righteously. No, quite the opposite. The law of Moses revealed to the Jew even more clearly how necessary it is to trust God for righteousness. If anyone could imagine that they do not need to trust in God, it's the Gentile who doesn't have the law of Moses. He says, well, there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, the Gentile might think, my ancestors weren't at Mount Sinai. When the Lord says, well, are you going to obey all these things? It wasn't my ancestors who said, yeah, we'll do that. The Gentiles never signed up to that deal. So they would say, you know, the Gentile could easily say, wow, you know, I haven't got all these transgressions. I haven't broken all these commandments of God. So if anyone's in a position to think, well, I don't need to trust God, it's the Gentile. The Jew is in the exact... The Gentile might be able to think like that. Not that they do, though. So the conclusion is, even more than the Gentiles, the Jews should be acutely aware of the need of righteousness through faith. Because the law had shown even more clearly what an impossible situation sinful humanity is in. So verse 16, therefore, this promise, this gift, has to come by faith. It certainly can't be earned, so that it may be by gift, by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. The promise cannot come by law, it must come by faith. So that to all, whether of the law or not, the promise may come by faith. All of Abraham's offspring, whether Jew or Gentile, inherit as a free gift the promise of the new creation, simply because they have faith in Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting he uses the word guaranteed? So you trust him, and it's immediately guaranteed that you're going to get it. Whereas if it was a work mentality, you might not complete the job. It'd be saying, oh, well, you can have it so long as you complete the job. It's not guaranteed. It's conditional. No, but here it's guaranteed straight away. It's yours. The new creation, as soon as we trust in Christ. Thus, in this way, Abraham becomes the prototype Christian for Jew and Gentile. He's the model Christian for everybody in the world, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. He shows the Jew how to think of circumcision as a sign of justification by faith, not as a ground for merit, but as a sign of justification by faith. So he says, that's how you think about circumcision. And the law, well, you know, think of it the same way, not as a ground for earning God's favor, but rather as a response to the gospel. So he shows the Jew how to respond, but he also shows the Gentile how to respond, because he's been both. He's been both the Gentiles. So he says, look, you Gentiles, just believe the gospel like I did. So verse 17. This is what this promise is all about in verse 17 of Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in Genesis 17, verse 5. That wasn't just a promise for lots of genetic descendants. It was the promise that people from all over the world, from every nation, would look back to Abraham as their father in the faith. And this is what has happened. Because imagine, Abraham was there, just himself and his wife and maybe a couple of helpers in this desert, whatever. And God says, yeah, you, people all over the world will look back to you as the model for how to handle the gospel. It must have seemed outlandish, mustn't it, to him at that time? But today, look at it. There's people in this very building from all over the world, and we all do it. We all look back to Abraham, just as promised, and say, ah, Abraham's our model. He's the father of many nations. Many nations. Everyone who believes the gospel is in Abraham's family. Now, Paul sets up another lesson straight away, another gospel lesson from the life of Abraham, from verse 18. And he's going to show us that the power of the resurrection and the new creation were also displayed in Abraham. He ends verse 17, if you see. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. He says, now let me illustrate the fact that, you know, that's our hope, the God of the new creation and the resurrection. It's just the same in the life of Abraham, verse 18. Abraham was against all hope, it says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So Abraham was given this promise of many offspring when he and Sarah were in the 90s. He was 100 years old, Genesis 17:17. It's no wonder that Sarah burst out laughing at the suggestion in Genesis 18, verse 12. It's ridiculous. It is laughable, isn't it? 100-year-old man and she's in her 90s. You're going to have lots of kids. It's laughable. How could the Messiah be one of their descendants when their producing any descendants was impossible? Yet against all hope, against every kind of human reasoning, Abraham believed the promise given to him. He trusted Christ, what Christ was telling him. Verse 19 is critical, isn't it? Abraham didn't conclude that there must be life in the old boy yet, or that maybe he'd age better than most. Abraham faced the indisputable fact that it was utterly impossible for he and Sarah to produce children. There was no escaping it. It was impossible. Yet he still believed what God said, even in the face of that, because he knew with the Trinitarian living God, all things are possible, especially impossible things. Verse 20, so Abraham trusted, knowing that he could never personally achieve what God had said. In doing this, his faith became stronger, and he gave glory to God. In renouncing all self-confidence, Abraham allowed God to take center stage. That is what faith is all about, sitting in the audience and watching the Trinitarian God perform, him do all the action. Verse 21, it was Abraham's doctrine of God that lay behind this faith. Abraham was not taking a leap in the dark. He wasn't saying, well, yeah, maybe, all right. Maybe I'll believe in that, though I'm not at all convinced. I'll take a step of faith anyway. No, that's not faith. He wasn't taking a leap in the dark. He wasn't blindly sacrificing his intellect. Rather, it says, verse 21, he knew full well that God could do anything that he said he was going to do. When God has spoken, to disbelieve him is mental suicide, blind ignorance. Verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Because Abraham's faith was fixed firmly on the reality of the Trinitarian God, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, in saying this, Paul is reminding us that faith in and of itself is not what justifies. Trusting is nothing unless this, it is trusting in this Trinitarian God. The Muslim has faith in our God, but the Muslim doesn't. It is not the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lots of people believe in some kinds of gods, but it's not that God. The object of faith, the one in whom we have faith, is what justifies us. Unless a person's faith is in that God, the living God, the God who has acted decisively in Jesus Christ, unless our faith is in that, our faith is meaningless and useless. Verse 23. When Moses wrote Genesis 15, verse 6, he wrote that those words weren't written just to refer to Abraham alone, verse 24. The words are written for us today, so that we too may be considered as righteous before God if we too believe the gospel. The words were written to encourage us also to believe the gospel. So, we end up with verse 25. We also believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So, Romans 4, verse 25, we're given this dynamic announcement that Jesus was delivered to death in order to remove our sins, in order that our sins may be forgiven. But he was resurrected in order that we might be considered to be righteous. Well, he's really going to unfold the meaning of what, because a taster that is, of what he's going to get to in chapter 6. And he's a taster in advance. So, from Romans chapter 4, we've learned two things. First, that the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is not a new thing, as that heretic Marcion had taught. Rather, there has only ever been one way of salvation, right from the beginning of the world, all the way through the Old Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not an innovation appearing halfway through the history of the world. It is the oldest truth there is. Christianity, the gospel, is as old as creation. Secondly, the only way a person can be considered right before God is through faith in Christ. Every human attempt to earn the favor of God is utterly rejected by God. Every kind of human morality, every kind of religious obedience, every kind of human confidence before God stands under God's no, God's anger and condemnation. He despises that. The living God hates all attempts to earn his approval, because humanity is never so wicked as when we try to be good. Rather, and this is the glorious good news, God wants us to honestly face the fact that as far as being righteous is concerned, we are all as good as dead. And rather than patch up a lost cause, we must throw ourselves upon the Trinitarian God, trusting only in what he has done for us in Christ, on our behalf, when we were at our weakest and at our worst. This is what Abraham did, and because of it, he was considered by God to be righteous. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the worship, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.